Well, thank you, brother. It's really good to be here with you today. I thank you and the folks here at Grace Baptist Chapel for inviting me to come. I've been looking forward to it and glad to be here. I'm from Massachusetts, so the snow doesn't trouble me. In fact, I was there in January when they had the all-time record one-day snowfall. I think it was 34 and a half inches. You got nothing. Compared to that, we went to bed at night, woke up in the morning, and on the back deck was literally 3 feet of snow that hadn't been there the night before. So that was really amazing. My task is I've been assigned to talk to you about history and about theology. I want to say at the outset that Ryan and I were talking today. One of the deficiencies that I see in the presentations that I have to make to you is that there's not a lot of Bible here. And that disappoints me in a sense, because the things that we believe really need to come out of the Word of God. And I'm aware of that. I say that so you're aware of that. We will be touching on passages of Scripture here and there. But Ryan said, don't feel bad. This wasn't set up as a Bible conference, so we're not going to be studying any books of the Bible. But I'm quite aware of that deficiency. I view it as a deficiency. Part of the problem, too, is we have such a limited amount of time. And I've been stressing over this all week because I feel like I'm way over-prepared rather than under-prepared. So to even add exegesis and exposition of Scripture into this would be just too much. You know, as I was preparing, they asked me for some titles, and I came up with this one because I was asked to talk about Baptist history a little bit and where we come from. And I was thinking about a television show that's been on PBS recently and that I've watched a few times and have found it really fascinating. I wonder if any of you have seen it. It's called Genealogy Roadshow. Have you seen that? That's a pretty fascinating show, isn't it? They had a woman on recently who thought the oral history of her family was that they were related to Blackbeard the Pirate, and they investigated that. I'd like to have some investigation done of my family. I'm not sure I want to be on the show. I couldn't be on a game show. I just don't want that. And I can't imagine sitting in front of a camera and having someone tell me about family history. But one of the Pony Express riders was named Tom Renahan. And my father and my brother are both Tom Renahan, my older brother. And we're pretty sure that we're not related to the Pony Express rider Tom Renahan in America, but there's a good possibility we were related to him in Ireland. His family's from County Tipperary, our family's from County Tipperary. So it'd be interesting to know if I'm related, and I don't have any way of finding out. So if there's an opening on Genealogy Roadshow and you hear about it, let me know. And I might write into them and ask them to look into it. It'd be interesting to know, wouldn't it? Well, you know, as Americans, we're really interested in genealogy, and that's why this program is popular on PBS, because we want to know. We do not have roots here. We have roots in other places, and we want to know something about those roots. And Baptists have struggled to think about their own roots as well. And that's why I think this title, Genealogy Baptist Style, works. The problem really begins to develop right after the Reformation. Because one of the arguments, a very strong, powerful argument that was used by Roman Catholics against the new Protestant churches was typically formed in a question like this. Where was your church before Luther? Where was your church before Luther? One of the most famous incidents about this was in 1539. Roman Catholic cardinal, whose name was Jacob Sadoleto, wrote a letter to the city of Geneva. Now, this was during the period when Calvin had been forced out of Geneva and was, in a sense, in exile in Strasbourg. Sadoleto wrote this letter to the Genevans, and he basically said, "My church has been around for 1,500 years, and you have followed some innovators whose ideas are no more than 25 years old. How do you justify that?" It was really a powerful letter. In fact, the City Council of Geneva didn't know what to do nor how to respond to Cardinal Sadoleto's letter that had been written to them. And so they turned to Calvin. Even though they had sent him away, they turned to John Calvin and asked him to reply, and he did, and that led to his invitation to come back to Geneva and spend the rest of his life there. And, of course, Calvin's response was brilliant, in which Calvin argued that it was the Roman Church, the medieval Roman Church, that had left the pathway, and that what the Reformation was doing was restoring ancient Christianity in its pure form. Well, that same kind of argument was used against the English Baptists when they begin to appear in the 17th century. And we'll tell that story a little bit later this evening. But it was something that was pressed against them, too, because among the Baptists, there was a new practice, and that was the practice of believers' baptism and ultimately believers' baptism by immersion. And the Presbyterian, the Lutheran, the Roman Catholic all turned to the Baptists and they said, what right do you have to practice this new doctrine, this new practice? What right, what authorization do you have to enter into this? And they had to defend themselves. Now, in the 19th century, the 1800s, this really became important in America. You know, the 19th century was a period of change in American religious history. And you had all kinds of new groups that were developing, coming to prominence, and who had leaders that were powerful in the way that they could articulate their own position, criticize other Christian groups. In the 1810s, for example, you had the Campbellite movement begin, the Barton Stone, Alexander Campbell movement. And it was very, very powerful, especially in Ohio and Kentucky, in convincing Baptists that they were wrong and that they should leave behind their Baptist churches and come over to the new Christian churches, as they were called. And they called themselves the Restorationists, because their argument was true Christianity had been lost in the Middle Ages. We now have learned how to restore it. And if you come to us, you'll find a Christianity that is restored to its apostolic purity. In the 1830s, you have Mormonism developing. And Mormonism presents itself as a new alternative to Christianity. Of course, Joseph Smith says that he discovers this golden writing, these plates. He translates them. He claims it's the Book of Mormon, a new revelation of Jesus Christ, the story of Christ having come to the new world and having proclaimed his message to the Native Americans. And Mormonism begins to develop, and it's powerful, and many people go over to Mormonism. In the 1830s in England, you had a group that's known as the Tractarians, or the Oxford Movement. And their thing was very similar. They believed that the Reformation was wrong, and they wanted the Church of England to go back to what it was before the Reformation, except bowing before the Pope. They basically wanted an ancient or a medieval form of Christianity that was not Roman Catholic, but it was in many other senses a Catholic type of religion. They published these 80 tracts for the times that were very powerful, and it carried a lot of people along with them. You see, the 19th century in the English-speaking world is full of these movements that claim to go back to something older, something better, something more powerful. And the Baptists, especially in America, had a sense that they needed to respond to these various groups, and they needed to give to themselves an historical identity that would give them some authority, some authenticity, some antiquity, all of these things. And so you find in the 19th century in America that there were Baptists who began to argue that Baptists are not Catholics. They don't have anything in common with Roman Catholics. That Baptists did not come into being at the Reformation or at some time after the Reformation, but that Baptists can trace their history all the way back to the time of the apostles, sometimes to John the Baptist. He wasn't John the Methodist. He wasn't John the Presbyterian. He was John the Baptist, you see. Or to Jesus, or to the other apostles. And you have this really strong movement that develops among the Baptists, especially in the Middle South, that came to be known as Landmarkism. It was an apologetic confirmation of Baptist identity, trying to provide to the churches a sense of historical validity. It's just one of many movements that happened to come along at the same time to try to explain our history. Now, that leads me to move on to talk about three different theories of Baptist origins. Now, other groups don't have to go through this, really. The Lutherans know that their church originated through the work of Martin Luther in Wittenberg and Melanchthon and others who surrounded them, and it spread out in Germany. Presbyterians know that to a large degree, their roots are in Geneva, Switzerland, or perhaps with Huldrych Zwingli in Zurich. They recognize that fact. The Dutch Reformed churches have a beginning in the Netherlands, and they recognize that fact. It's easy for them to look at this. But Baptists don't really have that kind of incident or circumstance to look back on. And so when Baptists are trying to put together an answer to the question, where did we come from? There were three varieties of ideas that were presented. The first of them we call successionist or successionism. And successionism is a view that says we can trace the history of Baptists all the way back through all of the Christian centuries to the first century, to either John the Baptist, Jesus and his disciples, or Paul and the rest of the apostles. And we can actually do that in some form of chain. And there are different versions of this. I'll give you a couple of examples in a minute. Some actually have an apostolic succession for Baptists. Now, that sounds really weird, doesn't it? You probably have heard of apostolic succession before, but who is the one who argues for apostolic succession? It's Rome, isn't it? It's the papacy, and the claim that the papacy can directly trace its heritage all the way back to Peter. Peter was appointed by Jesus to be the first pope. Peter was the bishop of Rome. And every pope since then is in a direct line of apostolic succession all the way back. Well, there are some Baptists who claim apostolic succession for certain Baptist churches. Another form is baptismal succession. That is, what validates your baptism is that you were baptized by a person who can show that he was baptized by a person who was baptized by a person baptized all the way back. So it's a chain link of baptism that goes back. The third form is church successionism. I'll give you an example of this in a minute as well. Here, it's not so much the baptism itself as it is churches give birth to churches. So the only way that you can have a true Baptist church is when a church comes out of another church. Churches give birth to churches. Now, I realize that this is very quickly getting complicated, but these three views can also be broken up into two other views. One of them is what we call chain link successionism, and that's where the people who advocate these views argue that they can demonstrate virtually a physical line from one to the other. That there's this interlocking chain. And the churches that exist today, the true churches, as they see it, that exist today, have an interlocking chain that goes all the way back to the days of Jesus, John the Baptist, and the apostles. Others have a view that we call kinship successionism, where they're not so much concerned with demonstrating that there's this interlocking chain, but that there always has been a true Baptist church. They don't have to have had direct communication with each other. Just so long as we can demonstrate that there always has been one, then the principle is upheld. Now, I want to talk a little bit about how successionists view this chain or this idea, this notion that goes all the way back to the beginning. And I want to give you some examples from their own writings of how they put this together. Okay. One of the things that I want to do today and tomorrow is, as much as possible, I want to let the advocates of a particular view present their own view. I don't want to misrepresent them. I want to allow their voices to give us an idea of what they were thinking. So I hope that that's a fair approach to things. So here, I've taken some information from some of these successionists. And we can, I can't put on their accent. I don't know what their voices sounded like, but at least we'll hear what they said. The first is a book by a man named John Howells called A Brief History of the Old Baptist Church at Olcon. This is a Welsh Baptist church. One of the, I'm going to put black in that just for a minute. One of the theories that is proposed to us is that true modern Baptist churches can trace their history back to the apostles by way of Wales. And it's argued that in the end of the book of Romans, Paul mentions a couple of people. Claudia and Pudens are their names. And the story goes, these people were Welsh who knew Paul, who returned to Wales, planted a church in Wales, and through all of the Christian centuries, that church, hidden away in one of the vales of Wales, it's poetic, isn't it? The dales of the vales of Wales. Hidden away, basically, was able to exist as a true Baptist church from the apostolic age. And then around 1650 or 1660, some of the members of that church, which had been in Wales for 1500 years, made their way to New England, planted a church in what's now Swansea, Massachusetts, and through that church, there is a direct connection all the way back to the apostles. So it's a very simple chain, isn't it? The apostles, the apostle Paul, he mentions these two people in Romans 16. They go back to Wales, they plant a church. That church exists for 1500 years, sort of out of sight. Then it reappears, and then some of their people move to the colonies here, plant a church here. And any church then that comes out of that Swansea, Massachusetts church is a true church. Now, they will also say, if your church can't trace its heritage back there, then you're not really a true church. They'll go that far. But that's the idea. Now, this is one of their writings that they used to support this. This fellow writing in the 19th century. The true apostolic succession. This is startling for a Baptist to write this. The true apostolic succession is to be found here and here only in the history of the genuine Baptists. Now we'll see in a minute. Some Baptists want to appeal to a variety of medieval sects. There were all kinds of sects that existed in the Middle Ages in protest against the Roman Catholic Church. To be honest with you, almost all of them were real profoundly heretics who denied the doctrine of the Trinity. They were dualists. They believed in a principle of good and evil in the world. They can hardly be recognized as Christians. But our successionist friends close their eyes and say, but they practice baptism. So we recognize them. Now, of course, the funny thing is some of even their baptisms were not the kind of baptisms that we practice. Would you accept someone with a valid baptism if the baptism was taking a copy of the Gospel of John, putting it on top of the head, and reciting the Lord's Prayer? Okay, that was a baptism for one of these groups. Anyways, the true apostolic succession is to be found here and here only in the history of the genuine Baptists. From Paul downwards to this day, they've never failed as a visible body of believers, witnessing for the truth as it is in Jesus, and in maintaining the like faith and practice, continuing constant in season and out of season. There has been all along the blood-tinged ages of martyrdom and uninterrupted preservation of the primitive creed and ritual of the Church of the Pentecost, so signally inaugurated in the upper room in Jerusalem. There is no missing link in this celestial chain from age to age of the remnant according to the election of grace. One of those important and supereminent links in the catena, now catena is the Latin word for chain, of Orthodox Christian church history is the ancient church and chapel of Olcon. It goes back behind Luther and the Protestant Reformation. The genuine Baptist church needed no reformation, for it never deformed or degenerated itself. Right? Now, those are quotations from this book, and you can get pretty quickly the sense of his argument, can't you? This is a chain link succession in only a few steps. Now, they have to recognize that in the Middle Ages, the supposed history of this Welsh church is hidden in the mists of time. And they sort of wink their eyes at that problem. But that's the way that they put it together. Another form of this that you probably have heard of is the famous Trail of Blood. Have any of you ever seen that little booklet and this chart that's in it? Now, I recognize you can't see much of the chart. It's tiny print. But each of these vertical sections here are centuries. This is the line of the apostate church. This is the line of the true church. And all of these red dots are intended to depict Christian groups that existed either around the line of the apostate church, or that actually formed together to become the true church. And all of them represent in the mind of J.M. Carroll, who wrote this, a testimony of Baptist witness or presence throughout all of these centuries. Now, it's really easy to put red dots into boxes and say that represents Baptist, but there really isn't anything that says what they are or what they stand for. They're just there. And it's more of a theory than anything else. Down in the lower section here, there are some names of different groups. For example, the Waldenses in Italy and Germany. That's often a group that's called an early Baptist group. They were really, they protested some of the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. They were up in northern Italy in the Alps. They were certainly an evangelical group, but it's interesting, about 1530, they invited William Farel from Geneva to come down and to meet with them, and they actually became one of the Reformed churches. You can hardly call them Baptists when they actually became a Pedo-Baptist Reformed Church. And there's no evidence that they changed their view on infant baptism. So that's a really optimistic group to pull into the Baptist line and say the Waldenses are part of Baptist history. It's really very doubtful that they might be. Some of the other groups, I have to lean out here to see them, are even worse. The Vogemils, the Paulicians, very few. The Cathari up here, these people were dualists. They didn't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Why would you have them on a list like this? Well, it's because in some way they were persecuted. The reason that this is called, I'm sorry, I keep hitting the wrong button. The reason it's called the Trail of Blood is because the commonality, even more than believers' baptism here, is persecution by the Roman Church. So anybody who was rejected by the Roman Church is pulled into the line, whether or not they actually belong or not. All right. Now let's keep moving here. Another example of this, the great B.H. Carroll, the founder of Southwestern Seminary, in his commentary on Ephesians 3, 1 to 21, this is church succession now. He says, churches come from churches, somewhat as horses come from horses. And then this is really beautiful language that he uses here that the man could write. History cannot trace every detail of the pedigree showing how a certain drove of wild mustangs in western Texas are descendants of Spanish barbs brought here by the discoverers 400 years ago. The fact that the mustangs are here proves the succession, since only like begets like. All right? Now that's beautifully stated, but it's nonsense. Well, it's true about horses. But he wants this stuff about horses to be true of churches, you see. To him, the chain link succession idea is not really important. And we don't have to be able to prove it in the way that the Welsh succession does. But churches make churches. And so even though we can't demonstrate the links, we can be sure that those links exist. Otherwise, we couldn't have a true church today. Now, a couple of the characteristics of this kind of successionism are that the only true church is a Baptist church. Anything else is not a church and cannot, by definition, be a church. And they turn to texts. Maybe we'll take a little time to look at them later on. Matthew 16:18. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Okay? Now, we all know that. We're thankful for those words. But if you define church very narrowly to say a Baptist church that is able to trace its origination back to Jesus, John the Baptist, or the apostles, if that's how you define church, then you run into a real problem at Matthew 16:18, don't you? Because if you can't trace the history of that church all the way back to the apostles, then Jesus was wrong. See, Jesus was wrong. And as soon as you say Jesus was wrong, what does that do to the whole system of Christianity? It completely undermines it, doesn't it? Christianity is gone if we make any assertion of any kind that Jesus was wrong. And so they look at that. They interpret the word church to mean very specifically a Baptist church practicing believers' baptism by immersion. That's how they define the word. And then they read that definition into a text like Matthew 16:18 or 1 Timothy 3:14, where Paul says that the church, remember, is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Without that foundation, there can be no truth. So once again, Christianity crumbles. And so there is this narrow definition of the church. The true church is a Baptist church. Remember, this is in the climate of the Restorationists claiming that they found the Apostolic Church, Joseph Smith claiming that he has the Apostolic Church, the Tractarians claiming that they have the Apostolic Church, and other small movements that are going on in the New Republic. And the Baptists are coming along and saying, no, wait a minute. We're the ones who have the truth. We have the right practice. And this is how we justify it in these kinds of terms. There's a second theory of Baptist origins. We call this one the Anabaptist spiritual kinship view. Now, this theory is a little bit different. It has similarities, but it has differences. It argues, for example, that churches were pure. That is, they were true Baptist churches until about the 4th century of the Christian era. So up until maybe about the year 300 or 325. They don't like the Council of Nicaea in 325. They argue that Rome, the Roman Church, and Greek Orthodoxy moved away from apostolic purity and began to introduce infant baptism into the church. Now, to be honest with you, I think that there is a point to this. Pastor Ryan and I were talking about a book that I helped publish a few years ago entitled Baptism in the Early Church, done by two Dutch South Africans, classical scholars, men of international reputation. And they do a really fine job of demonstrating that believers' baptism was practiced widely in the church until about the 4th or even the 5th century. And that infant baptism came in through the back door. Largely, it came in because of the problem of infant mortality. Now, people also began to believe that baptism was itself a sacrament, that the application of water to the body would wash away original sin. They literalized the Bible's texts that speak in those terms. We know what it means. We mean that it's a symbol of the inward cleansing, that it's done by the work of the Holy Spirit. But they read these things literally. And they came to believe that baptism was something that would, when a minister, a duly ordained minister, puts you into the water, and there's good reason to believe it was immersion, when he put you into the water, that washed away your original sin. Now you see, what happened in the early church is that baptism went in two directions. It went to the end of life, and it went to the beginning of life. And the reason that it went to the end of life for many people is that they also came to believe that if you committed a gross sin after baptism, there was no forgiveness for that sin. So you wanted to delay your baptism for as long as you could in order to receive the full benefit of that cleansing and not expose yourself to the danger of some kind of mortal sin that you might commit. But if you take that and combine it with the problem of infant mortality, where a vast number of infants die, and Christian parents want their babies to have the blessing of the forgiveness of sins that comes through baptism, you find what are called clinical baptisms, that is baptisms that are done when the parents recognize that their baby or their child, sometimes these are 12-year-old children, that they are on the verge of eternity, that they're so ill that they're not able to live any longer, and they call in the ministers of the church to baptize them. And that's what happened. That's largely how infant baptism began to develop. And it's an easy step to go from a clinical baptism that wants to bring the grace of baptism into the life of a dying infant to then a doctrine that says, well, why can't we give this to all infants and then develop a system by which those infants will grow into their Christianity? And voila, you have the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, you see. That's how it all fits together. Well, the Anabaptist spiritual kinship view, I think, rightly recognizes that believers' baptism by immersion did stay around in the church for a long time. I think the other view, the first one that we talked about, the chain link succession view, the apostolic view, I think it gives away too much. And it fails to recognize that there was, for a long time, the practice of believers' baptism in the church. So at that point, I say they're right. It is around the fourth or the fifth century that you begin to see infant baptism growing, developing, being accepted by others. But they argue that infant baptism then overwhelmed the practice of believers' baptism. And that, again, is probably true. And it wasn't until the 16th century that you have Baptistic groups appearing, and those are the Anabaptists of the continent of Europe. Now, I'm sure you've heard of the Anabaptists. The most common, even here in Virginia, it's Mennonites, isn't it? You have Eastern Mennonite College over in, what's it, in Harrisonburg, right. And you have Mennonites here. The Amish in Pennsylvania would be the descendants of Mennonites, of European Anabaptists. And because these Anabaptist groups practiced believers' baptism by immersion, not always by immersion, actually, but they practiced believers' baptism, Anabaptist spiritual kinship says, well, we might not have a direct line of connection to them, but they practiced what we practice, and so we have a kinship with them. We have this spiritual commonality between ourselves and the continental Anabaptists. And then when the English Baptists appear and then come to America, it's argued that there was, in some sense, a close tie between these 16th century European Anabaptists, mostly the Mennonites, but some of the other Anabaptist groups as well, and the English Baptists, and then through the English Baptists, the American Baptists. All of the first American Baptists were English Baptists, all of them. The English Baptists exported their views to America, and so every original American Baptist church was from an English Baptist church. That's the second view, the Anabaptist spiritual kinship view. And there are certain elements of this with which I have sympathy. Not everything about it, but some parts of it I think are right and I'm sympathetic with. The third view is called the English separatist view, and this is the view that I hold. The English separatist view argues that believers' baptism as a defining mark of churches was lost during the Middle Ages. That we cannot demonstrate the presence or the existence of any Baptist churches, using that in the same way, that phrase, using it in the same way that we would use it to define ourselves today. We don't find any. Now, there were some medieval groups. For example, the followers of a man named Henry of Lausanne in the 12th century. Everything that I have read about them, they seem to be one of the best groups in the Middle Ages. Henry anticipated the doctrine of justification by faith. Henry rejected the Roman Church. Henry seems to have practiced believers' baptism. There's reason to think that the Henricians, as they're called, from the 12th century, might have looked like what a Baptist church today would look like, not necessarily in terms of worship, but in terms of doctrine and practice. It's very possible, but for the most part, believers' baptism was lost during the Middle Ages. But then it was recovered as a result of English separatism in two or three phases. The first of them was John Smith in Amsterdam in 1609. And we'll talk about that in a little while. Now, it says there, S-E baptism. That's the Latin word for self. John Smith actually baptized himself. It was scandalous that he did this.
You know the Mayflower Pilgrims, right? You all know that story. John Robinson was their pastor when they were in the Netherlands. And Smith and Robinson knew each other. They had been part of the same group of separatist churches in the north of England. When John Smith baptized himself, John Robinson wrote against him, viewing it as scandalous that anyone possibly would take it upon himself to reinstitute an ordinance that had been lost like that. The second is a man named John Spilsbury in London in 1638, who was the first of a different group of churches to practice believer's baptism, and I hope to be able to tell you that story. And then the third is the JLJ Church in London. Jacob Lathrop Jesse, those initials stand for the names of the three pastors. And it was out of that church in January 1642 that the practice of believer's baptism by immersion finally comes into its own. It's that recent, January 1642. But there's a long way to go yet. Now, I want to just talk a little bit about what is behind these three views of Baptist origins. The first, successionism, is what I'm calling thesis-driven. That is, it's centered, it's driven by certain distinct principles. Now, I've already mentioned the texts, Matthew 16, 18, and 1 Timothy 3, 14. And their principle that the only true church is a Baptist church. Now, for them, for example, you could never recognize the ordination of a minister in any other group. Presbyterian ministers are not ministers of the gospel. The Presbyterian church is not a true church. A Lutheran church is not a true church. A Methodist church is not a true church. They're not churches. The only group that can claim for itself the name church is a Baptist church. And they read the scriptures through that. And so this thesis is driving the way that they put together history, you see. If that's what the word church means and Jesus said it, then it has to be true. Even if we can't prove it, it has to be true. There can't be any doubts about it. The question is the church defined by baptism? Is that the only thing that defines a church? Now, should a church practice believers' baptism? Yes, I think that it should. That's why I'm a Baptist. But I don't think that baptism defines what a church is. I think a true church can have some deficiencies and still be a true church. So I would argue, look, I live in a Presbyterian world, right? I work with Presbyterians all the time. They're very kind to me. I believe that their churches are true churches. We just this week invited one of their ministers to come and preach at our church, April 19th. And we're very excited that he's coming to preach for us. And that's important for us to be able to do that. But if I were a landmark successionist Baptist, I would never even think about the possibility of having a Presbyterian stand in my pulpit. So we're glad to do that. So you have to ask the question, is the church narrowly defined? Can you focus it right down to believers' baptism? Or are there other things that ought to be included in the definition? Successionism found its greatest exponent or proponent in J.R. Graves. He was the editor of the Tennessee Baptist paper in the middle of the 19th century. He was a towering figure. And some of the stuff that he wrote is actually very useful and very helpful in theology. But his doctrine of the church is very questionable. In fact, he wrote in such a way that many people accused him of saying you couldn't be a Christian unless you were a Baptist. And he protested very strongly and said, that's not what I mean. But it is what he says. You see, to him, the kingdom of God and Baptist churches, to use his language, were coterminous. That means if you draw a circle, okay, mark the circle, kingdom of God, what's inside the circle is Baptist churches. Now, what does that imply about anybody who's not in a Baptist church? Well, they're outside the circle and outside the kingdom of God. So his critics said, Graves, you're telling us that unless you're a Baptist, you can't be a Christian. No, I don't mean that, but it's hard to draw any other conclusion from this notion that the kingdom of God and Baptist churches are coterminous, to use his language. You have to remember, too, though, that he was responding to the problem of ecclesiological authority. What right does a church have to exist? And the means of demonstrating that existence was to show the claims, or to demonstrate the claim that Baptists have an existence that goes all the way back to the first century. So you have Alexander Campbell, you have the Mormons, you have the Oxford movement, the Tractarians, and other groups as well. And Baptist successionism really grows out of that soil. Now, spiritual kinship view is identity-driven. In some cases, it also rests upon the theological argument, but it's not interested so much in making connection between the different groups. It's simply content to identify groups with a Baptistic identity. And some of them, like I said, the Henricians of the 12th century, they seem to be about the best of them all, and I'm sympathetic with that. Then the English separatist view is evidence-driven. Two things. It recognizes that the surviving documents must be understood in their own context, not in the light of theological presuppositions. You have to read what they say and understand them based upon what they say, not upon your interpretation of Matthew 16:18 driving your interpretation of what the history says. And then secondly, English separatist view can admit that modern Baptists, and I mean by that Baptists for the last 350 years, originated out of English separatism and yet still acknowledge that there may be real kinship with other historical groups. You've heard me say that about the Henricians of the 12th century. So there's something in the background of each of the groups that's driving them to the conclusions that they draw. Now let's change gears a little bit. And that's a little bit of how Baptists have understood their genealogy, the family tree. Either it goes back in succession, either it recognizes a kind of kinship, or else it recognizes that largely through the Middle Ages, believers' baptism was lost. Now, I want to begin to try to tell the story of the modern Baptists and show how they viewed their own beginning. But in order to do that, I have to talk about the two kinds of English Baptists. You've heard me say that American Baptists really come out of English soil. Well, we need to think about that. And there are two kinds. The first and the earliest are what we call the General Baptists. Now, the General of Baptists appear in 1609 in Amsterdam, in the Netherlands. They were a group of separatists who, because of persecution in the north of England, fled for safety and refuge to the Netherlands, and met together in Amsterdam, in a bakehouse that they were able to rent. And they were led by two men, John Smith, who was a graduate of Cambridge University and had been deeply involved in the Puritan movement, and Thomas Helwys. Helwys was from an aristocratic family. In fact, he had relatives. His cousin, Gervase, was a knight of the Tower of London at the same time. So they were a fairly wealthy family from the north of England, but he had some important political ties to the hierarchy in England. These two guys were very gifted, very talented. They led this group of separatists who were seeking refuge in Holland. And in 1610... their church, that had just been begun a year before as a Baptist church, they fled to the Netherlands. They came to the conviction of believers' baptism. John Smith baptized himself, and then he baptized everybody else in the congregation, and they seem to have been happy. And then Smith began to have questions of conscience about the rightness of baptizing himself. I don't know if that came from reading people like John Robinson, who had so strongly criticized him. I'm not sure psychologically what was going on in his mind. But he began to have questions of conscience about whether or not it was right for him to baptize himself. And he came to the conclusion that it was wrong because there was no succession, because it couldn't be traced backwards, because he began it on his own. This group began the practice of believers' baptism. And so what he did, the church split. It divided in 1610. And John Smith led a group of the church over to the Mennonites and joined with the Dutch Mennonites, believing that they had some history to them. that they ought to have gone to them at the beginning to receive their baptism, but they didn't. But now they wanted to be part of them, so they went over, joined the Mennonites, and they're lost in history at that point. They just get folded into the Dutch Mennonite tradition and basically disappear. Smith dies fairly soon after from tuberculosis. The rest of the people from that church, are we don't know any more about them. They're lost to history as they join the Mennonites. So that part of the First General Baptist Church is gone. But the other half was led by Thomas Helwys. Smith led a group to join the Mennonites. Helwys led the remainder of the original church. They stayed together. And they were of the conviction that they didn't need a succession that went back. That John Smith's self-baptism was legitimate. Thus, their baptism was legitimate. And thus, their own identity as a church was as a legitimate church. Here's a quote from Helwys. John Baptist, being unbaptized, preached the baptism of repentance, and they that believed and confessed their sins he baptized. And whosoever shall now be stirred up by the same Spirit to preach the same word, and men thereby being converted, may according to John his example wash them with water, and who can forbid? And you see their argument? John the Baptist was unbaptized. He began baptism. And the demonstration that God was with him that permitted him to baptize was that God blessed his preaching and converts were made. Well, we preach the word. We see converts made. That's the demonstration that we can do what John the Baptist did. Doesn't matter that baptism has been lost for 1,000 years or more. We have the right, according to the pattern established by John the Baptist, to begin anew. And so that's exactly what they did. In 1612, Thomas Helwys leads the church back to London. And in 1612, you have the first English Baptist church. It's the first one. Now, in the Netherlands, it's made up of refugee Englishmen. They're British, but they're refugees. So you have an English church that exists in 1609, but it's in the Netherlands. When they move back to London in 1612, now you have an English church in England, and it is clearly and specifically a Baptist church. He thought that his ties to the aristocracy, his cousin's high position, for example, would serve as a protection against persecution. He was wrong. I'll read you something that he wrote in just a minute. Now, the reason we call them General Baptists is because they were Arminian in their doctrine. And they believed in a general atonement. They believed that men had the ability to respond to the gospel. They believed that a man could lose his salvation along the way. And so the name General refers to the tenets of Arminianism. When they went back to London, Helwys was very quickly imprisoned and died in prison. He wrote this, and this had to do with why he was put in prison. These are bold words. Listen to this. Hear, O King. Now, he's addressing King James. King James the First, the King James Version Bible, James. Hear, O King, and despise not ye counsel of ye poor, and let their complaints come before thee. The king is a mortal man and not God, therefore hath no power over ye immortal souls of his subjects to make laws and ordinances for them and to set spiritual lords over them. If the king have authority to make spiritual lords and laws, then he is an immortal God and not a mortal man. O king, be not seduced by deceivers to sin so against God whom thou oughtest to obey, nor against thy poor subjects who ought and will obey thee in all things with body, life, and goods, or else let their lives be taken from ye earth. God save ye, king. And there's actually, it exists, I have a copy, a picture of it, his signature, Thomas Helwys, and then Spitalfields near London is the place where he lived. It's out north, outside of the walls of ancient London. Those are brave words, especially because James, King James, had a doctrine called the divine right of kings, in which he believed that he was God's representative on the earth, and he had the right to do whatever he pleased to do, both in the state and in the church in England. This was a challenge to him. It put Helwys in prison, and he died. But the deed was done. There was now an English Baptist church in 1612. It's the oldest, it's the first of all of the English churches. Now, the other kind of English Baptist is the particular Baptist. Not the general Baptist, but the particular Baptist. And their history is completely separate and distinct. The particular Baptists were Puritan churches that emerged from a London Puritan congregation. There was no formal relationship with the general Baptists. When we talk about this second group, it's not that there were Arminian Baptists or Arminian Baptist churches that were reading literature, studying their Bibles, and becoming Calvinists. That's not at all what happened. Rather, this was a group of people who were part of a congregation in London that preached a particular atonement. That is, the doctrines that we call the doctrines of grace or of Calvinism or Reformed theology. That the purpose of God in sending his son Jesus Christ was that he would save his people from their sins. So they believed in a particular atonement as over against a general atonement. And these people were thoroughly Puritan in their origins. Everything about them was thoroughly Puritan. Now, I want to tell the story here, and I hope I'm in the right place. Okay, yeah. I didn't print that in-between slide. That's what it is. Okay. Now, this is the story of the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church in London. And it has a local connection for you. In 1616, this man, Henry Jacob, founds a church in London that the scholars call a semi-separatist church. Now, Jacob's an important guy. He was prominent in the Puritan movement in the Church of England. In fact, in the 1590s, he wrote a book defending the validity of the Church of England against its critics. But when James came to the throne and James enforced his power and refused to entertain some of the wishes of the Puritan clergy, Jacob soured on the Church of England and decided that he could no longer in good conscience stay within that church. And so he founded this congregation that met in London. Now, the reason we call it semi-separatist is most of the time when you read separatist literature, all that they want to do is throw hand grenades at the people that they came out of. They are apostates. They're of the devil. You know, the worst kinds of things that they're saying about the Church of England. Jacob's church didn't do that. They still maintained cordial relationships with the Church of England, with the local parish churches in London. So they weren't throwing bombs at people. They believed that they could no longer continue, but they didn't demand that of anybody else. Really, that's what full-blown separatism does. It says, we've come to this conclusion, now you better come to this conclusion as well, or we'll beat you up. Well, that's not what Jacob was doing. So he founds this church. It's a fascinating story. I wish I had time to tell it. In 1622, Jacob leaves London and he emigrates to Virginia, probably to Jamestown, which I guess is pretty close here, isn't it? Yeah. So next time you go over to Jamestown, think of Henry Jacob. He apparently was only over here for about 2 years and then went back and died in London around 1624. But he seems to have come very locally, and I found that fascinating as I thought about that little factoid. In 1624, the next guy is called to be the pastor. He's John Lathrop. And from 1624 onwards, especially in the 1630s, persecution and imprisonment really comes upon this church. Now, you have to remember, they're illegal. It's against the law for them to meet outside the Church of England, to meet on their own. By law, you were expected to attend your local parish church every Sunday. And attendance could be taken, and you could have a visit from the local authorities if you were absent. So these people were putting themselves in danger. Likewise, one of the issues that they faced was their legal system was not like ours. When you're born, or when your children are born, or your grandchildren, you get a birth certificate from the local municipality, right? The town, the village, the city, whoever it is, they give you a certificate that testifies to the parentage, who the parents are, and the legality of this child that has been born. They didn't have any system like that. Your birth, your legality, your right to inherit, if you were in a wealthy family, depended on your baptism in the Church of England. That's who kept the records. And so if you join the semi-separatist church, you're immediately confronted with a problem, especially if you have any money. And you have a baby. Do you take your baby down to the parish church, to the local St. Mary's, and let the Church of England minister, baptize the baby, and record that so that that child is now legal and can inherit your wealth, or do you not? This created a real practical problem for everybody in the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church. Now, because they were semi-separatists, people were permitted to go down to the local clergyman and have the baby baptized. But once persecution begins to come upon them, and it's persecution that comes directly out of the leadership of the Church of England, a man named William Laud was the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he hated Puritanism, and he did everything within his power to drive Puritanism out of the Church of England. In fact, there's a little ditty that I found somewhere that one of the Puritans wrote. Laud, L-A-U-D, is the Latin word for praise. Okay? And William Laud apparently was a really short man, 5 feet tall or so. So wee willy. And the little ditty goes something like this. Give great praise to the Lord and little laud to the devil.
That's a good one, isn't it? Yeah.
This persecution was fiery. It was very different. It was why many Puritans fled to the Massachusetts Bay Colony, to Connecticut, and to the Netherlands. So you had Jeremiah Burroughs and Thomas Goodwin going to the Netherlands. You had all of the early colonial settlers in New England heading over there because in the 1630s, this persecution is going on. And this church in London is right in the eye of that level of persecution. And in that church, they begin to struggle with questions of baptism because now those who are being persecuted are having questions of conscience. It's that church down there that's persecuting me. And I have to take my baby down there to be baptized? How do I put that together? How do I live with that? You can imagine the struggle of conscience that these people had. And so in 1633, they actually have a division. And a group comes out under the leadership of a man named Eaton. And this group that comes out becomes a full-blown separatist church. They've been so damaged and harmed by the persecution of Archbishop Laud and the Church of England. They want nothing to do with the Church of England anymore. So now you have two churches. Now, let's go back to this. John Lathrop becomes the pastor in the 1630s. Jacob emigrates to Virginia. Lathrop becomes the pastor in 1624. In the 1630s, persecution comes. In 1634, Lathrop sails for the New World, and he ends up in what's now Duxbury, Massachusetts, just north of Plymouth and just south of Boston. And in 1637, another Puritan named Henry Jesse becomes the pastor. Now, this church, as I said, splits in 1633 when it's led by Mr. Eaton. And the question there is rigorism. Can we bring our children down to the Church of England for baptism or not? And the Jacob Lathrop Jesse, the main church, stays together and they say, yes, we want to continue to do that even though they've been persecuting us. The Eaton faction says, no, in good conscience, we can't do that. But it's not believers' baptism that drives them out. It's the question of who is the rightful administrator of baptism. And there's a technical term that we use to describe the opposition to an administrator of baptism. It's called catabaptism. You're against baptism. And it's not because you disagree with the principle of infant baptism. It's because you don't approve of who it is that actually does the baptism itself. That was the problem that they faced. Okay, but here, it's fascinating. In the 1630s, in this church in London, you have this hot debate that's going on. It's not yet believer's baptism, but it is baptism. It's baptism and what it means and whether or not you can participate in the Church of England. So you have this congregation, probably as large as this group here that's meeting tonight. It's probably about this size. And they're struggling internally so strongly that one group leaves. It's virtually a church split. One group leaves, one group stays. Now, you know that when you have those kind of factional issues in church, everybody's thinking about the issues, right? It raises it to a level that perhaps it wasn't at before. So now baptism comes to the front and center in the life of the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church. And what do we find? We find that in 1638, there's another split that takes place. This is 5 years later. And this is under the leadership of John Spilsbury. But this time, it's not that rigorous view. We can't take our babies down to St. Mary's Woolnoth to be baptized because that guy is still in the Church of England and he's compromised. Now it's, we shouldn't bring our babies anywhere to be baptized. We should practice believer's baptism. So in this climate of the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church, where baptism is front and center, you have a group of people who are struggling not with who baptizes, but with who should be baptized. And they come to the conclusion that it's wrong to bring their infants anywhere for baptism. And so they split off and they form a new church on the principle of believer's baptism. But there's one thing still missing, because it wasn't immersion. It was either washing the face with a cloth, that's what John Smith did when he baptized himself, or it might have been pouring water on the head. But it wasn't yet immersion. Now, the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church still exists. In 1640, they're still facing persecution. In fact, England is on the verge of a civil war. The Civil War will break out in 1642. Parliament, controlled by the Puritan faction, the king has to flee. He sets up a temporary palace in Oxford, and Oxford becomes the center of his reign. But in 1640, this church is still struggling. And so this church, for the sake of safety, divides into two groups. It was dangerous for them to meet as a fairly large group. And so in order to be less visible, I won't say invisible, but less visible to the authorities, they decide to break up into two groups. All right? Now, you ready for this? There were two men who led them. One of them was Henry Jesse. But the other one, here goes, this was his name, really and truly. His name was, praise God, Bare Bones. Now, imagine if you'd named one of your kids Praise God, and he's naughty. Praise God, stop that right now. It really was the guy's name. And, you know, it's interesting, in the 1650s under Cromwell, they attempted, once the king was executed and Cromwell comes to power, England, they don't know how to govern themselves. They've never been in that circumstance before. They go through a whole series of attempts to find a government that will work. And one of them is called the Parliament of the Saints, where men of piety were nominated to sit on the parliament. They believed if parliament was made up of godly men, those godly men could rule. They were wrong. Like Luther said, I'd rather have a competent Turk than an incompetent Christian as a ruler. And these guys didn't do very well. The Parliament of the Saints only lasted about 6-8 months. But it's also known as the Bare Bones Parliament, because Praise God Bare Bones was nominated and was a member of that Parliament of the Saints. Another little tidbit from English church history. Fascinating stuff, and I'm glad you're laughing, because, you know, that's why we tell these tidbits, right? It's to make it a little bit interesting. Yeah. All right. So the church divides into two groups for safety, and you have Praise God Bare Bones on the one hand. I actually have a portrait, or a black and white copy of a portrait of him. He was an interesting looking fellow. And then the other half was led by Henry Jesse and Richard Blunt. And what do we find going on in this group, the Jesse Blunt group, in 1641, they're still talking about baptism. Now, this is 8 years into the problem of baptism in their church. First, remember 1633? It's not about believers or infant baptism. It's about who baptizes. In 1638, now it's about who should be baptized. And you have Spilsbury's group come out rejecting infant baptism. Now, this group, again, is struggling with the question of baptism. They discuss it. And they send Richard Blunt to the Netherlands because he could speak Dutch. He goes over there, and in the Netherlands, he visits a group. They were called the Rijnsburgers, and they were not Mennonites. It's an interesting group. he observed their practice of believers' baptism by immersion. And he came back to London, and in January of 1642, they went to a tributary of the Thames River in London, and they practiced for the first time in English history baptism, believers' baptism by immersion. There were about 53 people who were baptized. Have any of you ever been in London in January? I have been. You know what? It's really cold. The sun is way down on the southern horizon. The day is short, comes up maybe around 9:30 in the morning and goes down at 3. It's a short day. And 50-some people were baptized in a tributary of the Thames. And that begins the English practice of believers' baptism by immersion. Now, let me just run over this again. Okay, you have the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church. In 1616, you have one church. In 1633, you have Eton separation. Now you have two churches, the original and the Eton separation. 1638, you have the Spilsbury separation. Now you have three churches, and one of them is Baptist. Then you have the division into two in 1640. So you have three or four churches, and I'm calling them Jesse A and Jesse B. That's the group that split up for the sake of safety. So A and B, they're really one church, but they're meeting separately. And then the Eton and then the Spilsbury Church. And then in 1642, now you have four churches, Jesse and Eton and Spilsbury and Blount. And two of these are particular Baptist churches, the Blount Church and the Spilsbury Church. Interestingly, by 1645, Jesse himself becomes a particular Baptist. He's baptized by immersion and becomes one himself. All right, so that's the difference between the two kinds of English Baptists. So the first ones, the General Baptists, begin in the Netherlands. They baptize themselves. They have a division. Smith and his group get folded into the Mennonites. Helwys brings the others back to London. They really are the first English Baptist church, but they're not practicing immersion yet. The other group of Baptists, totally separate beginning, no connection to the older General Baptists. They come out of this Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church. You've heard me very briefly tell the story. It's much more colorful and way more interesting than I've been able to do. Now, what time are we supposed to end? Can we go to about 8:30? Is that safe? Is that okay? All in favor, say aye.
Aye.
Any opposed? You're permitted to oppose, you know. I had a really short night's sleep. If you might do me a favor by opposing. All right. Now, how do the Baptists then describe their own origins? I want to run through some 17th century writers. I said that the English separatist theory of Baptist origins is history driven. And I said we need to hear their voices and let their history, the way that they wrote the history. These are observers and participants in the events that I've just described to you. How do they describe to us what happened? Okay, that's the key question. Oh, you know, there's one more thing I ought to back up, and so maybe we'll go until 9. This matter was so serious in 19th century America that in 1899, William Whitsitt, who was the president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, published a book advocating the English separatist view of Baptist origins. The Landmarkers were so outraged and so powerful that they were able to force Whitsitt out of the presidency of Southern Seminary. And then E.Y. Mullins came and took his place. Now, in terms of theology, Whitsitt was way more conservative than Mullins was. And I would argue that E.Y. Mullins is the reason that the Southern Baptist Convention was what it was in the 20th century, because of Mullins' theology. But it was Mullins didn't take a position on Baptist history. He said, I'll leave that to the historians. But Whitsitt had published against the Landmark view, and they were so powerful they were able to drive him out. It's pretty amazing. Well, what Whitsitt did was he pointed us to some of these sources. There's a whole lot more that we've found since then. And I want you to hear their voices at this point. So let's see. Help. Oh, wrong one. Okay, there we go. These are the men that I want to read from. Now, they're a little bit out of chronological order, but they help us to see and understand in the order that I put them in how they viewed themselves. The first set of readings here is from a book that was called A Solemn Call, written in 1690, and it was a book about believers' baptism. It was written in defense of believers' baptism. And this first couple of slides is from the preface. There were five London pastors who came together to write a preface to recommend this book that was written in support of believers' baptism. Notice their argument. It's really interesting here. "We are doubtless brought forth in a day to which many glorious prophecies contained in the Holy Scriptures have a special reference. Anti-Christian darkness hath so covered the European nations for many hundreds of years that the truths and ordinances of Christ were generally corrupted and obscured till our blessed reformers, Luther, Calvin, etc., were raised up in some good measure to detect the corruptions of Antichrist and to bring to light that blessed doctrine of justification by faith in the blood of Christ with several other truths of great importance." So they're looking back to the Reformation here, and they're saying Luther and Calvin and those with them did a great job because they rediscovered for us the gospel, justification by faith. Okay? That's what they're saying. It was lost during the Middle Ages, but it was recovered at the Reformation. Next slide. "And since that," okay, since Luther, Calvin, etc., "since that, God has been pleased to raise up many learned men, namely Dr. Ames." William Ames, very important English Puritan from the early part of the 17th century. Mr. Ainsworth, Henry Ainsworth, who was in that separatist circle in the Netherlands. And Dr. John Owen, "with others who have learnedly and with much clearness and strength of argument made it appear that a true gospel visible church is to consist only of such as are saints by profession and who give up themselves to the Lord and one to another by solemn agreement to practice the ordinances of Christ." Now, what they're arguing here is that it's Ainsworth, Ames, and Owen and others who developed the view of congregationalism that we practice, independency. Not Presbyterianism, not Episcopalianism, but Congregationalism. And this is a forward movement since the Reformation. See how their argument is proceeding. The Reformation comes gradually and in steps. It starts out with a recovery of the gospel. Then through men like these, it leads to a recovery of what the church ought to be. The church ought to be made up of believers. "And now of latter years, the Lord hath been pleased to raise up some worthy and learned men to detect the vanity of infant baptism, who by solid arguments have made the unlawfulness thereof appear." Right? So they're viewing themselves as the next step in this development. First you have the recovery of the gospel, then you have the recovery of what a church is to be, and now you've come to the recovery of what baptism is to be in the church. You see, that's the forward movement in their minds. "We freely acknowledge that many learned and holy men whom we much honor do differ from us in the point of baptism, yet we must not let go any truth of God for their sakes." Meaning, yeah, it may be that a lot of really smart guys practice infant baptism, but our consciences are bound by the word of God, not by a bunch of really smart guys that we honor and respect. "We doubt not, but the time is drawing nigh when God will cause the light of his holy word so to shine forth that all remaining darkness on the minds of the Lord's people shall vanish away." Oh, that had happened. "And then Zion's builders shall no more take a stone for a corner nor a stone for a foundation of Babylon's rubbish." And here's the five men: William Kiffin, John Harris, Richard Adams, Robert Steed, and Benjamin Keach. Some of the most important 17th century particular Baptists. You see their arguments. Really fascinating, isn't it? In a sense, what they're saying is, we're the logical conclusion of the Reformation. See, good things happened, but it took time to work all of this out. We'll see this same kind of argument again. Now, in the book itself, written by a man named Philip Carey, A Solemn Call, he says this: "In these last ages, when the Reformation first began to be set on foot in the world, the doctrinal part of the gospel was first notably cleared up, whilst yet there remained a very great corruption in point of discipline or in respect of the primitive purity of gospel worship. As in the case of Luther and many others of the first reformers, who notwithstanding their zealous pleading for the doctrine of free justification by the blood of Christ in opposition to popish merits, etc., yet held fast images in churches, consubstantiation, bowing to the high altar, the surplice in preaching." The surplice is an outer garment that would go over the preacher's black robe, and the Puritans really hated that thing. That, to them, that was the symbol of Romanism. And so when they heard that Lutherans would still wear a surplice in their ministration, they were scandalized by that. the cross in baptism, many other things which the after reformers could not but see them to be clearly defective in. So it's the same argument of gradual progress. Luther did really well. So that the light of God's people comes not up to its proper acme all at once, but by degrees. And suitably hath the Reformation advanced, and the truths and ordinances of Christ been cleared up, and recovered from encroachments and corruptions of the man of sin. One age recovering one part, and another another, making good that word, Proverbs 4:18, the path of the just is as shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Which holds good in reference to the general dispensations of God's providence toward his people, as well as in particular cases. So that's a very similar argument to what you find in the preface. Benjamin Keach, in his book Gold Refined or Baptism in Its Primitive Purity, published in 1689, light and knowledge of divine truths have broken forth gradually. When Reformation first begun, those godly men labored to restore the doctrinal part of the gospel, and yet great corruptions remained in point of discipline, which errors God hath since by degrees discovered. Okay, now that's similar type things. Do you hear them saying good things about Luther and Calvin? Yes, okay. They owe a debt, and they recognize that debt, and they're thankful to God for it. They're not cutting them off and saying, well, they're not Baptists, therefore either they're not true churches or they're not Christians. They're saying light comes on sort of like the change from dark, from night to day. You don't flip a switch and it's bright daylight. It's day starts out very slowly and then dawn progresses to the full light of day. That's sort of the argument. The next one is really interesting. I may skip through parts of it, but Edward Terrell, who was an elder in the Broadmead Bristol Church. Bristol was probably the second largest city in England after London. Wrote this really fascinating account of his church. And this is how he begins to describe the process of Reformation in his own church. Now, I want to read at least the first couple of slides here for you. Ye Lord led them by degrees and brought them out of popish darkness into his marvelous light of ye gospel. And he has 12 steps. It's a 12-step program for Reformation. Alcoholics Anonymous had nothing on Edward Terrell. First of all, ye Lord alone, by his Spirit, not by might nor by power, opened their eyes and made them cast off ye body of false doctrine of ye Church of Rome, that it so long deceived ye nations and made them drink ye wine of her fornication, worshipping under pretense ye true God in false manner, wrestling ye holy scriptures to their own damnation, saying ye real presence of Christ was in ye sacrament that signified his body by a transubstantiation, and teaching man's works merit salvation and works of supererogation, etc. Supererogation is a theological word that means you do more than is required of you. Now, he didn't like Rome too much, did he? Okay, that's degree one. Secondly, ye Lord put it into ye hearts of some in authority in this nation, right? Now think back to the first slide. He doesn't tell us what he's talking about, but when you read it before the second, he's talking about Luther and Calvin. That's what he's talking about, the original Reformation on the continent. Secondly, ye Lord put it into ye hearts of some in authority in this nation to cast off ye body of ye worship of Rome, as well as their doctrine, namely the nest of idolaters, even to cast out ye monks, friars, abbots, priests, masses, advocation of saints, with praying for ye deceased, etc. These things were done long before, for which rough and rough work, I love that phrase. It's sonorously, it's beautiful, rough and rough. But you can see it's spelled two different ways right here. You have rough and rough. Rough here with two F's means vainglorious. There's a bird that's called a rough, and it's named that because it has a big display around its neck. A ruffle takes its name from the word rough. You put a ruffle on to make it look more beautiful, don't you? So he's using that vainglory in a sense of vainglorious. These things were done long before, for which rough and rough work God chose and fitted rough spirits to do it, more for their own interest and concern than aiming at God's glory. So through men's own private ends, ye wise Lord managed his own good pleasure, witness King Henry VIII. That's how you know that the first slide is talking about Luther and Calvin. I've got a lecture that I do on how the Reformation came to England and tell the story of Henry VIII. It is absolutely fascinating how God used that man, who seemed to have no grace in his life at all to bring the Reformation to England. It's a fascinating story. And Edward Terrell is recognizing that here. Now, thirdly, it please ye, Lord, in these latter days to raise up a people and make them come a step further in Reformation. And he just keeps going, and I'm going to skip through these for the sake of time. But the argument is largely the same. When he gets to the, where are we here, the eighthly?